We're going to go this evening to a much later time in history than we were last evening. We were talking about Hezekiah last evening, and we talked about the fact that Hezekiah saved his kingdom. He saved his kingdom from Assyrian aggression as they were beginning to push the boundaries of their kingdom into what historians now look back at and say, call this the latter or the late Assyrian kingdom. And they were beginning to push the boundaries of their kingdom. And it was only because of the faithfulness of Hezekiah that as we looked at the map last evening, you saw that there was one small island in the sea of Assyrian aggression and a sea of Assyrian control. There was one small spot, one speck on that map that Assyria did not control, and that was Judah. And they did not control Judah because Hezekiah was a good king. He was a king that, as we looked at last evening, he managed to reform their worship. His father Ahaz had worshipped pretty much everything under the sun. And Hezekiah comes and removes all that, gets rid of all that, cleans out the temple, gets the sacrifice, the altar rebuilt, puts it back where it's supposed to be, get everything put back like it's supposed to be. They begin worshiping God as God wanted. They begin the Passover again. He reinstitutes that. And so he was a man that started religious reformation. Unfortunately, his son didn't carry that on. And his son Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, was about like his grandfather was, Ahaz. And Manasseh returned them to the ways of his grandfather Ahaz and returned them to the time in which they were burning their children in the fire to certain gods. They were worshiping everything under the sun. And what that actually started was a downward spiral for the kingdom of Judah. So much so that in just a few years, they would reap the same sort of a destiny that Israel had reaped. It wasn't at the hands of the Assyrians. It was at the hands of the Babylonians. Hezekiah reigned around the year 720 B.C. Now, depending upon which particular dating method you use, that will be adjusted somewhat. But he reigned somewhere around 720 B.C. In about 150 years, a little less than 150 years, in 586 B.C., God has finally had enough of Judah. And when he sends Jeremiah, he tells them that they should have learned a lesson. Judah should have. Judah looked at Israel and should have seen when people turned their back on God, when God's people refused to listen to God, eventually God's going to get fed up with that. God is a patient God. God is a long-suffering God. But eventually God's going to say, that's it. I've had enough. And that day came for Judah in 586. When Babylon came, and the ultimate, they had attacked them a couple of times, but the ultimate attack came in 586. In 586, they come, they lay siege to Jerusalem, they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, they destroy the walls surrounding Jerusalem. And they take a good bit of the people, for the third time, they take a good bit of the people into exile down into Babylon. Fast forward now, about 70 years, not quite, but about 70 years, Babylon was only a world of power for a very short amount of time, just about 70 years. It was about the length of their domination in the world. A rising power to the east, the Persians and the Medes, had combined, and as a result of that, they began to put pressure on Babylon. They eventually conquered the city of Babylon, actually without even laying siege to it. They managed to conquer it. The gates were open. The people, it is said, reported, opened the gates. And so they go in, and Persia conquers Babylon. And immediately they began to rule that territory that Babylon had once ruled. And a man by the name of Cyrus comes to the throne. And Cyrus, I'll give you a couple of these. That's going to be our approach. Setting the background, which is what we're doing. And then we're going to look at what he did and what we can learn. Babylon surrenders, and in 539, Cyrus becomes king. And in that same year that Cyrus became king, Cyrus made a proclamation. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 22, as well as, if it's like it is in my Bible, just the next page over in your opening in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 1. The same thing is said. We'll read it from Ezra. Ezra 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying... Now there's a proclamation that Jeremiah had made back in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah had stated that the children of Israel were going to go into Babylonian captivity. This got him into a world of trouble because that's not what the people of Israel at that time wanted to hear. They wanted to hear that another Hezekiah was going to come up. They wanted to hear that another Savior was going to come up. They wanted to hear that they would conquer, that they would withstand this Babylonian onslaught. And Jeremiah came and said, you might as well prepare yourselves. You might as well get ready because you're not going to defeat the Babylonians. They're going to come in. They're going to destroy your city. And you're going to be carried away into Babylon. Well, they didn't want to hear that. Jeremiah, however, tells them that in 70 years you will return. God's going to send you away, almost as we might do our children. I'm going to send you to your room for an hour. God sent them away for 70 years. And then, through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, says, but I'll bring back some of you. And that's what he did. Well, it's about that time in history in which God had promised that this was going to take place. And so according to that proclamation, then we find Cyrus making a statement. Thus says the king of Cyrus, or the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with the freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. It's rather amazing that one of, if not the first proclamation that Cyrus in his new kingdom makes is, go back, Jews, and rebuild your house. And he felt a commission to do that. If God had sent him a prophet, we're not really told. But he felt a commission to do this. He felt this was his responsibility. And one of the first things that he does is he lays out this order. And he says to the Jews, wherever you may be, this went out to his whole kingdom, wherever you may be, I want you to know that you can leave where you are. And you can go back home. And you can go home and build a temple to your God. And those of you who are not Jews, who are living with these individuals, wherever they might be, I want you to understand that your responsibility is to support them in that. With silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle. You support them in what they're going to do. You give them the things that they need to make that journey and to live. That's quite a proclamation. Let me tell you what's even more impressive. In the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah, about 150 years before this event. Now remember, Isaiah was a contemporary with Hezekiah. So during the days of Hezekiah, about 150 years before this, what had Isaiah said? Isaiah had said in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. People look at the prophecies of Nostradamus and they say, wow, look at it, look at it, how he prophesied about the future. And look, well, you go back and you read some of those things and they're about as vague can be. And you can read into them about whatever you want to read into them. Because they're just that vague and nebulous and you don't know what he really was saying. God was pretty specific, wasn't he? I mean, he didn't just say there's going to be a king. He didn't just say there's going to be a Persian king. He said there's going to be a Persian king and his name is Cyrus. Cyrus wasn't even born yet. And this man is going to be given a very specific mission. He is going to be given the mission of rebuilding the temple. That's amazing. To think that 150 years before this happened, God had already said this fellow is going to do it. Isaiah wrote that down. The Jews must have surely thought when Cyrus came to the throne, those that knew their Bible at all, when Cyrus came to the throne and reading what Jeremiah had said and reading what Daniel had said and putting together what Isaiah had said, there must have been some that surely had been anticipating, this is the day we get to go back. Because all of the clues were falling into place. All of the things looked like it was time to do this. Who's going to take him? Who is going to lead him? And that's where Zerubbabel comes in. Zerubbabel is chosen as the leader, or Sheshbazzar. Most people think, yes, there is some controversy, but most people think Sheshbazzar is probably the same fella as Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is charged with bringing the people back. And we are told in Ezra chapter 2 that there were about 42,360 people that returned. Zerubbabel's specific mission was to go back and to build the temple of God. In 458 B.C., Ezra returns. In 445 B.C., Nehemiah returns. And Nehemiah's specific mission was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel had taken care of the temple. Nehemiah would take care of the walls. I think I just unplugged myself. There we go. Y'all probably couldn't tell that, but I can tell my screen was going down. Did I do that? I guess I did. This is the pathway that they took when they went back. Quite an arduous journey. They started here, but I want you to think, why do you think they went that way? Now, you don't have to answer, but what do you suppose they would have went that way for? Well, what does this look like? Kind of looks barren, doesn't it? Kind of looks like a desert. Well, it'd be like saying, well, I'm going to cross the Sahara Desert. Well, yeah, that's the shortest way, but that's also the deadliest way to go. And so they had to follow the Euphrates River, and so they follow this river, and then they go north. This was the way any of them went when they traveled in the Fertile Crescent. In fact, when you talk about Abraham, when he was down at the Ur of Chaldees, he traveled up here to the city of Haran and then came down. That was just the way they traveled. And so Zerubbabel takes them back. What do we know about Zerubbabel? Well, we don't know a whole lot about him. It's interesting that his name means sown in Babylon. That tells us then that Zerubbabel had never seen Jerusalem. He never seen it. He had never set foot in the land that God had given the children of Israel. He'd never been there. He was sown in Babylon. He was born in Babylon. He was the son of Shealtiel, and we see that, interestingly enough, he's in the genealogy of Jesus. So what did he do? Well, first of all, as we've already talked about, if you flip back over to the book of Ezra, we learned that one of the things that he did is that he was the leader. He was responsible for getting the children of Israel back to the land of Canaan. The second thing that we learn is that there were some things that came up when they got back there. In Ezra chapter 2, and begin reading in verse 59, now these are those who came up from Telmela, Telharshet, Cherub, Adan, and Emer. But they were not able to give evidence of their father's households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda. Of the sons of the priests, the sons of Abiah, and the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. Can you imagine the havoc and the chaos that must have ensued when Babylon conquered the city of Jerusalem? They weren't really interested in making sure that they kept all of their records. Now the Jews were concerned about that, but in the desperation of trying to defend their city, and then in the desperation of trying to run from the Babylonians and hopefully not get caught, many of their records were lost. And many of the records that they had would have been in the temple. And when the temple was destroyed, those records that didn't get pulled out would have been destroyed with the temple. And so it would have been very difficult for some individuals to trace their lineage back. And they had to be able to trace their lineage back and had to prove themselves to be of the tribe of Levi, or else they could not be a priest. And if they tried to do that, you remember what happened to Uzzah when he tried to take upon himself the authority of a priest? Leprosy struck him because that was not his mission. He was an unclean person. He didn't have the responsibility and the authority to do that. And so here are some individuals that say, well, we are of the priestly lineage. And Zerubbabel says, where's your documentation? And they say, well, we can't find our documentation. And Zerubbabel says, well, I can't take your word for it. Because if I take your word for it and you are unclean, then now you're guilty and now I'm guilty and now we're going to be back where we were at that caused us to be where we were in Babylon. And so I'm sorry, but until the priest can use the Urim and the Thummim, and that was a way in which it was some stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest, and it was a way in which they could determine what was the will of God. It was a lot like casting lots. They would use this to determine the will of God. And so Zerubbabel says, until we can get verification from God, we can't do anything. You can't do anything. You can't observe anything in reference to the sacrifices, or you can't engage in that and participate in that, and you can't eat of that. You can't do that until we know for sure. That probably went over about like a lead balloon for them. But they surely had to recognize that what Zerubbabel was saying was not just for his protection, but it was for their protection. They needed to be able to verify that. And if they couldn't expect Zerubbabel to believe that on their own. Turn to Ezra chapter 3. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem, then Joshua the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. His mission was to go back and to build the temple. So what do you do first? Where do you start? Zerubbabel says, we're going to start with the altar. We're going to get that built first because it's the altar upon which we make sacrifices to God. And so the first thing we've got to do is we've got to enable ourselves to be given the opportunity to make sacrifices unto God. It's almost as if before we start something, we've got to pray to God. We have got to approach God in worship. And so the first thing we've got to do is we've got to get the altar built so we can start making sacrifices. But there were some extenuating circumstances too that led them to realize this was truly the right thing to do. Continue reading. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. A couple of things we have to understand. When Babylon came and removed a lot of the children of Israel, they did not remove all of them. They just removed a lot of them. And there were some that stayed in that area. There were some of those individuals that intermarried with those that were from the north. And these were foreigners because they had been brought over from Assyria. And so these people actually lost their heritage. They just kind of became a mixed bag of everything. It's interesting that in doing some research, we know them eventually as becoming Samaritans. And they almost eventually were extinct around the turn of the century. I don't know how they managed to demonstrate that their lineage continued that far, but around the turn of the century, there were only about 150 of them. And the article that I read just recently said that there's about 600 true Samaritans now. And interestingly enough, they still believe that Mount Gerizim is the mountain upon which they are supposed to be worshiping God. They, I guess, hadn't read about that story that Jesus had with the woman at the well, and Jesus said, it's not going to be there, but it's going to be in spirit and in truth. I guess they hadn't read that yet. But so they're still arguing. They still argue with the Jews. And in many ways, some of the things that they believe are very much like the Jews, the Samaritans. Well, this is what this group of people were. They were individuals that had stayed back, and after 70 years of intermarrying, they really had lost their lineage. Now you imagine for a minute, you've been living in the land for 70 years, and suddenly 42,360 people show up. And they say, we're going to live here. You might not be just overly thrilled with the prospect either. And so they weren't too thrilled about the Jews coming back. They had their own provinces, they had their own houses, they had their own setup, if you will. And Zerubbabel comes back. And already we learn at the very beginning that things are not going to flow smoothly in this process. It's not just like we're going to walk in here, take up where we left off 70 years, build our temple, and go right back to worshiping God. It's not going to be that easy. And they recognize that immediately. And the first thing that they say we need to do is we need to get the altar built so we can make sacrifice unto God. We're going to need God's help in this thing. And so they do that. They get the altar built. Then the temple is begun. In verse 8 of Ezra, in the second year they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month. Well, wait a minute. I thought we just read in the seventh month, and now we're in the second year of their coming, in the second month. What have they been doing for about 18 months? Well, they've been gathering material. If you look in verse 7, they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrrhenians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa according to the provision they had received from Cyrus, king of Persia. I mean, you've got to have building materials, and you can't just go down to the Jerusalem branch of the Home Depot and pick up what you need. I mean, they've got to have that cut. And the cedars were cut where they were always cut. They were found in Lebanon, floated down the coastline to Joppa, and then carried from Joppa to Jerusalem. And so that took about 18 months to get all the materials gathered together. When they get them all gathered together, now they're ready to start building. And so it says then, in the second year they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. In the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests, and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, and appointed the Levites from 20 years older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad with their sons and the brothers of the Levites to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. The temple is begun. That must have been a glorious day. It must have been a glorious day as the people realized we're going to be able to worship God as our fathers did. And it must have been a day of great joy. Well, it was. In verse 10, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house was laid. This is fantastic. You know, it would be like us laying the footing of our house and then going over there and praising and saying, This is the symbolic beginning. I mean, this demonstrates we're really going to build the house of the Lord. It was going to happen. What a great day of joy for them. Many of them had only heard their fathers talk about the days in which they lived in their land and worshipped in the temple. Many of them had only heard their grandfathers talk about the daily sacrifices that were made there and the various things that the priests and that the Levites would do and how that God had sanctioned that and Solomon had built that and for 400 years that temple had stood. But because we disobeyed God, God destroyed that temple and brought us out of the land. But one day God will bring us back and it'll be your generation, son. You'll be the generation that goes back and you'll get to build that temple back again. And here it is. They are back. And goosebumps and their hair must have stood up as they saw the temple, the foundation going up. But not everybody was that excited. Because there were some old men. In verse 12. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now can you imagine? What a paradoxical situation. You have a situation wherein people are looking at the foundation, and they're saying, praise be to God. And they're worshiping and praising and shouting. And then you have another situation with another group of people and they're weeping, loudly lamenting the fact that this temple just doesn't compare. It's just not impressive. And it wasn't going to be as impressive. It wasn't going to be as nice and as enamored or as enamored as Solomon's temple was. And these individuals, as probably children, had witnessed the grandeur and the glory of the temple of Solomon. And now they're looking at the footing and the foundation of this temple. And granted, foundations and footings always look smaller when you look at it and then when the building goes up. But they could tell by the footing and the foundation, this isn't going to be what we left. This isn't going to be what was destroyed. And no doubt their minds went back to the days in which their fathers talked to them about the reason that they were in Babylon and the reason that they lost their land and the reason that their temple was destroyed. And they no doubt had to think back, if only our fathers had served the Lord, if only they would have been faithful, if only they would have listened to the prophets, we could have had our glorious temple that our great King Solomon built for us. But now we've got this one. And so it was a day of rejoicing, and it was a day of weeping, as well as should be. They should never have been in that position. They should never have lost their land. They should never have had their temple destroyed, and yet they did. But God, in His mercy, had brought them back. And so it was a day of weeping when one thought, when you thought about what you had, but it was also a day of rejoicing when you saw that God was true to His word and brought them back and was going to give them another temple. Just when things are going well, something always seems to happen. And as they're beginning this building and as they're starting, those people of the lands, the Samaritans, show up. And their request seems innocent enough. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the heads of the father's households, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to Him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia,
has commanded us.
Now, you know, there's just no way around the fact that Zerubbabel just flatly refused. He just basically said no. And he goes on to say that you don't have any business helping us. You're not one with us. You're not like us. We may serve the same God, but you're not like us. We're God's people. We're God's true people. We're God's true descendants of Abraham. You don't have any part with us. And so Zerubbabel flatly refuses to allow them to help. Keep in mind that the chronicler who wrote this has already told us they were the enemies of the people of God. And there seems to be all indication that had they been able to help, it would have been nothing but an operation of sabotage. I don't think there could have been anything other that you could have come to the conclusion at. And so, when they were flatly refused, then they had to use Plan B. And Plan B was to get the temple stopped at all costs. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, notice what they do. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. Now how did they do that? They hired counselors, lawyers. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Cyrus reigned from 539 to 530 B.C. After him, Cambyses reigned from 530 to 522 B.C. Darius the First did not begin his reign until 522. And they frustrated this council until the year of the reign of Cyrus. Now we're going to see in just a minute, in verse 24, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they managed to get it stopped for the rest of Persia, for the rest of Cyrus's reign, all of Cambyses' reign, and up to the second part of Darius's reign. Almost 15 years they managed to get it stopped. Zerubbabel was sent back there to build the temple, and when he starts building the temple, he has the order of Cyrus. In fact, he tells them that. We are doing what Cyrus told us to do. But somehow, these people were able to hire counselors that somehow was able to subvert or get around the order of Cyrus and get them to stop building for about 15 years. The building, if you look in the chapter, I really need to mention this. As you look at Ezra chapter 4, you have to recognize that it is not a chronological chapter. It is a chapter that is a list of other problems the Jews had. Not just under Darius and Cambyses and Cyrus's reign did they have problems. Because when you look, and you look in verse 6, it talks about the reign of Ahasuerus. That was the reign of Xerxes. Well, he came after Darius. And then it talks about the reign of Artaxerxes and what happened during the reign of Artaxerxes. And that would have been during Nehemiah's time. Verse 6 would have been during Esther's time. And so basically what the chronicler does is he says, you know, he took this opportunity to kind of put a big parenthetical statement in here and say, look, this wasn't the only time that the Jews got thwarted in what they were trying to do. During the reign of Xerxes, there was problems. During the reign of Artaxerxes, there were problems. And we really don't get back to our chronology until verse 24. So really, as you're reading through Ezra chapter 4, if you're looking for chronology, you really need to go from verse 5 all the way to verse 24. Because that's the chronology of the chapter. And so they managed to get the work in the house of the Lord stopped. But at the end of that time, construction resumes. Now the question is, what got it going again? What got it going again were two men. Two men commissioned by God. You know them as Haggai and Zechariah. These were two men that were contemporary with Zerubbabel. And God commissioned them to go and to tell His people to get busy doing what they're supposed to be doing. Building the temple. In fact, if you look over in the book of Haggai, Haggai was the one that was sent first. There is a little bit of overlapping by a few months between Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai comes first, delivers his message. Zechariah delivers a message, and then Haggai kind of fades from the picture. In Haggai chapter 1, notice, how do I know that the reason that the children of Israel started building the temple again in the second year of the reign of Darius had to do anything with Haggai? We'll look in verse 1. In the second year of Darius. So something happened here in the second year. We know that the temple started being built again. So what was it that happened? Well, in the second year, God sends Haggai. And Haggai comes to them with the message of the Lord in verse 2 and says, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Now is not a good time to start this project again. Now is not a good time to get back into building this temple. Now we're going to get it done and we're going to get it rebuilt, but now is not the time. We're waiting for an opportune time for us to start building this temple again. And so God sends Haggai. And he says to them in verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It's going to come up again. You have so much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes. Thus the Lord of hosts says, consider your ways. Now what do we think that means? We use that in reference to our children sometimes. I want you to think about what you're doing. Now, when my dad said that to me, I knew, okay, I've done something I'm not supposed to be doing, else he wouldn't have told me to think about that. So I need to figure out what it is that I'm doing. And that's exactly God's point. Consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Is this the right thing? Is this the right course? Go to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You'll look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Let me tell you why you're having such a difficult time and why you think now is not the time. I'm doing it to you because you've got your priorities all mixed up. You're taking care of you instead of taking care of me, and I'll take care of you. What response did that get? Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. As the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke by commission of the Lord to the people saying, I am with you. Now you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. It's almost as if God said, think about what you're doing. And so we think about that. We say, I probably should do this. And a parent will say, that's right. And that's what God does. God says, consider your ways. And so they then think about that and think, God's right. We need to be building the temple. God will take care of us. And so they start building the temple. And God says, hey, guy, go tell them I'm with you. Go tell them that's what I was talking about. And so that's what they do. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. They did exactly what they were told. And so they lived happily ever after. Well, not exactly. Not everything was hunky-dory just yet. Go back to the book of Ezra. One of the governors of the area there had been enforcing the law, and that was the law that these counselors had managed to get passed, that no more building on the temple in Jerusalem. That was the law. And so he had managed to enforce that. Tatnai, the governor of that area, then gets word that building has started. Well, wait a minute. I didn't get any orders about that. I don't recall seeing any edict from Cyrus or from Darius at this point. I don't recall hearing an order about start building again. And so Tatnai at that time, the governor of the province beyond the river of Shethar-Bazzanai, and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to build this temple and to finish this structure?" Now wait a minute. The last time I got any orders, it was stop building, not start building. Now who gave the order to start? What decree do you have? What documentation? What proof that you do you have? Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report came to Darius, and then a written reply by be returned concerning it. Now, because of the second time, you'll have to read the rest of chapter 5. What Tatnai does is he sends a letter to Darius, and he says, "They are building again. And they claim that they have authority from an edict that Cyrus gave." Is that right? And so they go back and they start looking. You know, we think we're the only ones that keep things. We think we're the only ones that know how to file things. No, they knew how to file things in that time too. And in the stronghold of Ecbatana, they find one of the scrolls of Cyrus. And they unwrap that thing, and lo and behold, there was an edict from Cyrus giving them permission to do that. That's all they needed. Roll it back up. Darius writes a letter to Tatnai. They have the authority. They have the authority of Cyrus to do that. And in fact, I'm telling you now, you give them everything they need to finish the building of that temple. And so they finished the building of that temple. In Ezra chapter 6, verses 15 through 22, the temple is completed. Real quick, I want to look at some lessons that I think we can learn from this whole situation in history. One of the things that I thought was kind of interesting is that as you read through the preparations that Zerubbabel is making, as you read through what Zerubbabel does in getting the altar built first and bringing the things of the Lord, keep in mind that Zerubbabel had never seen a temple worship service. Never. He was born in Babylon. He had never gone to the temple and witnessed the priests making the daily sacrifices and the burning of the incense. He'd never seen that. He was born in Babylon. But somebody had told me. Somebody had taught him. Somebody had let him know what it had been like when they were living in the land of Canaan and how it was when they were there and what the worship of God was like and what God wanted them to do once they returned. And so it was as if Zerubbabel had seen all of this, had witnessed all of this, had engaged in all of that. He knew exactly what to do when he got back to Jerusalem. Somebody taught him. How well are we teaching our children in reference to the things that God has instructed us? Are we teaching them like Timothy's mother taught Timothy? Are we teaching them as God has commanded us in Ephesians 6 and verse 4 to train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Secondly, something about proof that needs to be said. Zerubbabel would not take their word. But we're the priests. We're of Levites, or we're of the descendants of Levi. We have a right to do this. Zerubbabel says, "Can you prove it? Our records were destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed." Zerubbabel says, "Sorry, can't prove it, can't put you in there. And if you try to do it, you'll be eating that which is unclean." Just real quickly, I want you to think about some things that gets claimed today. Someone comes in and claims to be teaching the truth. Someone comes in that we have respect for. Someone comes in that we've known for 25 years, for 30 years, for 40 years. It doesn't matter. They need to have the test applied to them. What they're saying, what they're teaching, is it the truth? If you leave here and you think, "Well, Adonis is a good fellow. I kind of like him. I'm sure he wouldn't lead me wrong." No, I can tell you I wouldn't lead you wrong intentionally, but I might unintentionally, and we'll both wind up in the ditch. And so it's your responsibility to check it out, to make sure that it's the truth for you, and then your responsibility to tell me if it's not, like Ananias did with, or Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos. So don't just believe it just because someone says it. But then there's something about claiming to be a Christian. I'm sure that if I were to ask you this evening, are you a Christian? Most of us, I imagine, are Christians, and most of us would raise our hands. But does our profession match our practice? In 1 Timothy, I recognize that this is a passage of Scripture that talks about a woman adorning herself and how she should adorn herself. But I want you to think about what it is that determines the outward adornment of a woman. What it should be that determines that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, likewise I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. In other words, if we claim to have godliness, if we claim to be righteous, if we claim to be followers of God, does our practice match our profession? And if not, we can profess all we want, but if we're not practicing it, all that we're doing is giving a great opportunity to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's all that we're doing. And so our practice has got to match our profession. Paul says, let your clothing be consistent with the profession of godliness. That principle applies everywhere, brethren. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, you can read those scriptures yourself. Paul talks about things that should not be named among saints. You see, there's a certain way that I should live. I can claim to be a child of God all I want, but if I don't live like one, then I'm not one. Whoop, I forgot to give you that one. Some people claim something is a good work. If it's good, the way God defines it, it'll be in God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17. What else do we learn? We learn something about fear. Fear can be a great motivator. What was it that got these people to building the altar of God so quickly? They were scared. They were in this foreign land. They were surrounded by foreign people. And they were scared to death. And they knew, we have got to make supplication to the Lord before we go one step further. We have got to get God on our side. We have got to make sure that God is with us in what we're doing, or else we're going to be in a world of hurt. And so that's the first thing they did. Fear can be a great motivator. What do? When we are fearful, we ought to pray to the Lord. We ought to make supplication to Him. 1 Thessalonians, or Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It was that which motivated Paul to preach. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, he said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, that we may all receive what we have done in our bodies, whether good or bad. Knowing, verse 11, therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing what will happen to people if they don't do what is right. Knowing how that God will punish them if they fail to follow His will. Our fear of that falling upon them makes us preach the gospel. It was the Hebrew writer that said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. And the point of that is unprepared. It's a glorious thing to fall into the hands of a living God and hear Him say, well done. But it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God unprepared and to hear Him say, depart, I never knew you. But fear can also be a hindrance to us. It can be a great detriment. It can actually paralyze us and keep us from doing what we ought to do. These individuals let their fear paralyze them and stop them from building what God had told them to build. Matthew chapter 14, the disciples are out in a boat in the water. And they get scared because they see somebody out there, a shadowy figure, appearing to float on the water. And Jesus tells them, it's me,
There's nothing to fear.
And Peter says, if it is you, command me to come. Because Peter knew he's not going to bail out there in the middle of the ocean. He'd sink like a rock. But if God commanded him to come, if God gave him the authority to come, then he'd be able to walk on the water just like Jesus was. And so Jesus says, come. And so Peter bails out of the boat, and sure enough, he's walking on the water just like he had been commanded to do. Just like God had given them the authority to do. But then, he took his eyes off Jesus. He took his eyes off the authority. And he got to looking around at the wind and the waves. And guess what happened? He started doing the thing he should have done the minute he jumped out of the boat. He started to sink. And Jesus reaches down and pulls him up and says, oh ye of little faith. I told you to come out of the boat. I gave you the order. I gave you the authority. Why did you start looking around and start getting fearful? Why is it, brethren, that when what we're doing, we have the authority to do, we sometimes get fearful and stop doing it? Why is it that we get fearful about evangelizing when God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel? Why do we get fearful about that? We've got the authority to do that. Why aren't we doing it? Because we're fearful. And fear paralyzes us and keeps us from doing what we ought to do, just as it did these people. Then there's something to be said about rebuke. How long did it take Zerubbabel and the people to respond after God rebuked them through Haggai the prophet? Not that quick. Not that quick. They turned around immediately and said, we need to get busy. They didn't get defensive. They didn't take it personally. They responded. The individuals that occupy this pulpit and they're preaching on a regular basis here, when there are lessons that are presented and it just walks all over your toes, do you get mad at the preacher? Do you get mad at the one that delivered the message? Or do you say, brother, I appreciate you telling me that. I needed that. I'm going to change. Is that what we do? Or do we look upon them as being an enemy? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6. Last thing I want to look at is distractions. What happened to the people of God in that 15-year period in which they weren't building? They just got distracted. That's all it was. It wasn't some sort of a going back to idolatry. It wasn't some sort of a becoming unrighteous and immoral. They just got distracted. They got distracted in taking care of their own business. And said, we'll get back to the Lord, but right now we need to take care of our stuff. And that's what Haggai rebuked them for. Haggai said, you're like waiting on a convenient day to start building. You're waiting on a day in which you're going to get ahead. And when I get ahead now, Lord, I'm going to really be serving. But right now, you know, I'm kind of in that mode in life where I'm working and I've got to get ahead and I've got to get a decent job and I'm trying to get some financial security. But now when I get there, Lord, I'm going to be a servant. You know what the Lord says? You're never going to get there with that attitude. That's what he told the people through Haggai. You bring it home, I'll blow it away. You put it in your pocket, it's got holes in it. I won't give you rain. I won't give you the things that you need to grow crops. Why is that? Because you've got your priorities all mixed up. You ought to consider your ways. Consider how you're living. How many times, brethren, do we find ourselves too busy? I guarantee you, you meet someone on the post at the post office, you meet someone on the sidewalk, you meet someone in the grocery store. How's it going? Busy. Busy. I've never met anybody that said, not doing a thing. Can't figure out what I should do. Sitting home playing tiddlywinks all day. I've never met anybody like that. Everybody that I ever met, busy, busy. Everybody's busy. That's fine. The problem is when we're too busy to take care of the Lord's work. That's when we've got a problem. When we get distracted with the things that don't matter. Two scriptures to look at. In the parable of the sower, two different accounts of that in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, in Luke's account of this parable, Luke says, "The seed shall fall among the thorns, and these are the ones who have heard as they go on their way. They are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity." Did you see any unrighteousness there? Did you see any immorality there? Did you see any gross sinfulness there? No, you just saw people that got distracted. Whether it be with the cares of the world, the pleasures in this life, or the desires for other things. They just got distracted. They just got off course and they stopped looking at Jesus and started looking at the ways or started looking at their things or started looking at the world, and they stopped living by faith and started living by sight. And as a result of that, Haggai would come into their lives and say, "Consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. You got your priorities right?" When Zerubbabel was told that, and the people were told that, they changed immediately. I appreciate your attention this evening. If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be, then we need to learn the lessons that we've talked about this evening. I think that most important lesson, and that was the reason that I put that at the very end, that most important lesson is that last one. Not that any of them were minor lessons, but that's the one that probably hits us the closest. We get distracted. We get busy doing this, busy doing that, and next thing you know, we're not praying as much as we once did. Before you know it, we're not reading the Bible as much as we once did. Next thing you know, if you're in a congregation that has workbooks where you fill out every week, you're not doing your Bible lessons as you should. Next thing you know, it's too difficult to get to Bible class on Sunday morning. Wednesday night, you need that Wednesday night because you need to be working overtime then. And little by little, I don't know where you will find yourself at the end of your life when you die. But there have been many individuals that have accelerated that process and have actually fallen completely away from the Lord. Some are just somewhere along the way there. They're just distracted. Where are you? If you're here this evening and your life is not right, is it not right because you've been too distracted with other things that don't matter? Ask yourself this question. The things that I think are so important right now, the things that determine the decisions and the choices I make, what effect are they having on my eternity? What effect are they having? Are those things that will go beyond your life here and beyond your death and into eternity? Or are they things that are only bound here? I would suggest you find a better set of priorities with which to guide your life than those things that are just bound here. Because that's walking by sight. You need to walk by faith. If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right, won't you come forward and let us know while together we stand and sing our songs.